The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
There is stuff happening in our world that feels so much bigger than us, and is so much bigger than us. And if I can be honest, I will confess that in moments like this, I don't always know exactly what to pray. Other than, would you bring peace? I mean, that's where all of this is heading, toward a world of future where swords will be beaten into plowshares, where we don't have to feel this tension inside of us because we know people are dying and hurting and grieving, and that folks are in danger and they are terrified, and we don't know what news outlet to believe or what's going on, but we know that you are in control, even if we don't always understand what you're doing. And so we say with your word, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Would you bring peace to the Middle East? Would you be near to your people there? Would you bring comfort to those who are terrified, grieving? We trust you. Help us to trust you in all of this. We love you, Jesus. It's in your good name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start this way. If you haven't turned to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, do that now if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. Take it. It's yours. I'm going to be reading, and we're going to be studying from the ESV. But we love the NIV too, or whatever else you might have. I'm going to start with a rather odd hypothetical scenario, so just go with me, if you would. If I were to take a trip to, say, Rome, never been, would love to go, but I'm there for weeks. When I got back, and after I recovered from whatever Oregon Trail disease I received at the airport, and we sat down over coffee so that I could tell you about this adventure. And I pull out my iPad to show you pictures and say, man, I want you to look at this incredible picture of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City. Look at the front of it. It's unbelievable. And then I slide to the next picture and I'm like, this is the back of St. Peter's Basilica. Isn't it magnificent? And then I take you inside of it. This is the ceiling. And again, I'm operating on a little quick Google search, so I've never been there. Don't know exactly what I'm looking at. But this is where you buy your t-shirt. I made it to St. Peter's Basilica, whatever it is. But eventually, like, if I keep going like that, showing you pictures only after a weeks-long trip to Rome, pictures of St. Peter's Basilica, eventually you're going to look at me and say, hey, man, this place is incredible, and maybe it's the most important thing to you from your time around Rome, but you were there for weeks. Didn't you do something else? Didn't you see the Trevi Fountain or the Colosseum or the Forum? Well, yeah, I saw them, but I just want to tell you about St. Peter's Basilica. I lay that silly scenario before you because that's how I've been thinking a little bit about our text this morning. Specifically, it's how I've been thinking about a question that our text raises for us. If I were to ask you, and this is the question that I think our text raises, why did Jesus become human? How would you answer that? You don't actually have to answer right now. I think for much of my life, I would have very quickly said, he became human to die for my sins. And maybe that's the answer that in your mind you would give too. And hear me, like, that's right, all right? I'm not going to tell you that's wrong. That's absolutely correct. We're going to find out in our text, Jesus did in fact die for our sins. But responding to the question, why did Jesus become human, only by answering that he died for our sins, as we're going to see from our text today, is a bit like describing a weeks-long trip to Rome only by showing pictures and talking about St. Peter's Basilica. Even if it's your favorite place, even if it's what you would argue is the center of your whole trip, the thing that you loved the most, it still doesn't capture the whole of what you experienced. And so today, I want to invite you to consider that question. Why did Jesus become human? And we're going to see that the author of Hebrews in our passage gives us this gloriously robust answer. And so here's how I would summarize it, and we'll talk about this as we go along. This is our big idea, and we have notes. If you didn't grab one, you can get up and grab one at any point in time. We have some here. We have some at the table back there. But this big idea is written down for you, so you don't have to write it down. But it's this. It's the humanity of Jesus led to the humiliation of Jesus. But that was the source of our ultimate hope. The humanity of Jesus led to the humiliation of Jesus, the source of our ultimate hope. You've already heard pieces of it, but look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So this section is the conclusion of the comparison that our author has been making for nearly two chapters now, explaining why and how Jesus is greater than the angels. And so last week in 2, 5 through 9, we were reminded that Jesus, even though he was and is far superior to the angels in every way for a time, he was made lower than the angels. He became human. The author says it's so that he might taste death for everyone. And when we come to verses 10 through 18, it's as if our author, again, because he's doing this, right? He's preaching a sermon. He's anticipating responses from those listening, answers more versions of the same question that we just keep asking throughout our time in Hebrews. Okay, why? Why? Why is it that the Son, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, back to chapter 1, the one who is greater than the angels and whose message of salvation is far superior, why did he have to become human? And he's already said it's to die, but the rest of this chapter is this glorious filling out of an explanation there. And so as we go through these verses, I want to give us some anchor statements. Just some concise little statements that let us know this is the argument the author is making about why Jesus put on flesh. And at the end of it all, our response is going to be, can we come to the table in gratitude for the grace of God that is ours? And so the first reason, and again, these are on the notes, the first reason we see that Jesus became human is that, number one, He fulfilled the Father's redemptive plan through humiliation and suffering. He fulfilled the Father's redemptive plan through humiliation and suffering. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The structure of this verse in the Greek is it reads a little like Yoda speak, which is really something, right? But the word that's translated, it was fitting, is the very first word in the sentence. So I'm not going to do the voice, but fitting it was, therefore, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect for suffering. Maybe that seems like a trivial detail. But consider the implications. Our author wants to make it abundantly clear that the crucifixion wasn't an accident or a mistake in the plan of redemption that God is now scrambling, trying to make the best of. No, he says it fit. It was according to the plan of God that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was a crucified Savior. It wasn't according to the whims of the Sanhedrin or Pilate. The Father had established that from the very beginning. And there's a phrase in here that I know sounds odd. Jesus, the founder of our salvation, had to be made perfect through suffering. Well, that just raises some, hold on. I thought Jesus was perfect. Like, isn't that the reason why he was able to die for us as the perfect sacrifice? Well, that word perfect there doesn't mean morally perfect. He wasn't made morally perfect through suffering. He didn't have some lingering sin that suffering somehow had to scrub off of him. What that word perfect also implies is complete. So Jesus, through his suffering on our behalf, fully accomplished the task that the Father had laid out for him. He completed the mission, if you will. The Son of God fulfilled his task by suffering the ultimate humiliation of death on a cross. And right now, our author wants us to know that's exactly what the Father intended. He became human to fulfill the Father's redemptive plan through humiliation and suffering, not in spite of it. That's the first reason that Jesus became human. The second reason that Jesus became human is that he is able to identify and associate with humans. Look at verses 11 and 13 one more time. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Right? He begins speaking about Jesus and us, the church, God's people. He is the one who makes us holy. We are the ones who are being made holy. But what is this source that our author is speaking about? Maybe it's God as Father, because all who Christ redeems are a part of the family of God. It could be Adam. Jesus took on humanity. We share that as our nature. We can't be totally certain, and both are true, honestly. What's important to grab hold of here is what this says about Jesus' relationship to us. We come from the same stuff. It doesn't mean that we're little gods. It does mean that he understands what it means to be one of us. He identifies with us. And maybe that doesn't hit you the way that it hit me as I was reading through it this week, but I want you to think of a time when you felt out of place. I want you to think of maybe a time when you felt like you were painfully aware of the fact, I don't fit. You felt isolated and uncomfortable, just deeply cognizant of the fact that, hey, I don't belong here. As I say those things, my mind immediately goes to middle school. Because that's what that was for just a couple of years. And I remember one time I got invited to go to an open gym to play basketball with some high school players. And I show up and I am shorter and less hairy and more squeaky than all of them. And I felt so out of place. And I knew I didn't belong. But there were one or two of the high school guys who came over and they spoke to me. And they welcomed me. And it wasn't flashy. It's not like they were giving me the pep talk of my life. They just let me and let others know, he's all right. And maybe you can remember a time like that when someone identified with you, associated with you, grabbed you by the proverbial arm and let you know, hey, I'm not embarrassed by you and you're welcome here. I want you to keep that in mind and look at the Old Testament quotations that our author chooses in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 comes from Psalm 22, verse 22. And maybe that psalm doesn't immediately mean that much to you right now. It might seem like, okay, well, that feels random, but it isn't. Because Psalm 22 supplied the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was a commentary on his experience, suffering the wrath of the Father on behalf of sinful humanity. And here, our author revisits that psalm to remind us that the suffering of Jesus on the cross was the means by which he could look at us and call us brothers and sisters. And in verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, a messianic text that he applies to the trust that Jesus has in the Father and that he demonstrated in his death that brought us into God's family, that brought us home, that gave us a new name and a new place around the table in God's house. And for some of us in this room, we just need to ask God to help us to believe that this is true. That Jesus isn't ashamed of you. That he isn't embarrassed by you. That he isn't trying to put you in the back of the family picture, hoping folks won't notice you, that weird kid with the big ears and the Coke bottle glasses. That he's actually proud to be associated with you. My brother, my sister, he's talking about both here. I love you. It's this reminder that evokes in our mind Jesus on the cross in our place. I love you. I loved you when I was raised up to the sky with railroad spikes through my wrists and ankles. I loved you as I labored to lift myself so that my lungs could get one more breath. I loved you as I felt the terrifying solitude of my Father's presence seemingly gone. I loved you as I felt my life sliding away. I loved you as I breathed my last and uttered my final cry and finished that portion of my race. I loved you, my brother and my sister, and I am with you and I am not ashamed of you. I need to hear that on a daily basis. That's the second reason that Jesus became human. He identifies with us, associates with us, lets us know he's not ashamed of us. The third reason is this. He defeated Satan and defanged death by redeeming us from sin. He defeated Satan and defanged death by redeeming us from sin. Look at verses 14 through 17 one more time. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For starters here, it's clear Jesus, in becoming human, was able to experience death. But then our author says two things in response to that. First, Jesus died so that he might destroy the devil, the one who has the power of death. And second, so that he might deliver us, his brothers and sisters, from the bondage of our fear of death. Now, we could spend the next hour here. We won't. But because of that, I want to focus on the second thing he mentions here, because he speaks of Satan's destruction in the context of the defeat of death. Spoiler alert, both Satan and death will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of it all. Go read Revelation 20. It's right there. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Our author knows human beings. He knows how terrified we are of death. He knows how much we hate it. He knows how deeply it affects us, because that's one appointment that we cannot and will not miss. And that's been common across millennia and cultures. I came across a story in a commentary that illustrates that. It's a retelling of an old story from the Middle East by an author named William Somerset Maugham about death's grip on humanity. And maybe you've heard it. It's called The Appointment in Samara. It's really brief. It's this servant speaking to a master set in Baghdad many years ago, and it goes like this. Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now lend me your horse and I'll ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samaria, and there death will not find me. The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it, and he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. When the merchant went down to the marketplace, he saw death standing in the crowd, and he came to death and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." We cannot shake death unless Jesus comes back. We will feel its sting, but he has stolen its victory by serving as our merciful and faithful high priest to God, who makes propitiation for sin. That sounds amazing. What on earth does it mean? We were just in Exodus last year. We witnessed the work of the priests. They served as intermediaries between Yahweh and the people. They took the offered sacrifices of sinful men and women and offered the blood of the bull or the goat or the dove to serve as the covering for the sins of the people, so that they might live in intimate relationship with a holy God. Jesus here is serving as our high priest, the one who enters into the most holy place once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people. He's filling that role as one who is merciful and faithful. He's merciful. He stands ready to forgive. He's faithful. He is committed perfectly and eternally to this task that is his, to represent his brothers and sisters before the Father. And our authors just reiterated at the beginning of verse 17, he was human in every respect. I like the way George Guthrie says that this is why that matters. He says, through the incarnation, God became an insider, not merely acting on our human predicament from without, but transforming it from within. In a famous answer, Gregory of Nazianzus stated, "What has not been assumed cannot be restored," meaning that for redemption to reach into every darkened corner of human existence, Jesus had to take on that existence in its entirety. He was not merely God encased in flesh, but was truly human. And as human, he was vulnerable. All right, so this fully human Jesus has somehow defeated Satan and defanged death so that we need not fear it by serving as our merciful and faithful high priest. But what does that word propitiation mean? What does this have to do with our sin? The word propitiation implies two things. Number one, it's that Jesus' death cleanses us from the stain of sin. And number two, Jesus' death covers us from the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Like, we just got to sit with that for a second. Death doesn't hold us in slavery any longer. Satan, the enemy, does not hold the reins of our lives any longer, because Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, doesn't just represent us before the Father. He was himself the sacrifice that was offered to make a covering for our sins. And in so doing, he wiped away sin's stain. And he bore the full measure of the Father's wrath that sin earned. So we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. This is the truth that we're proclaiming. This is the hope that we have in Christ alone. And this is why it isn't just weird play acting or painting on a smile to sing Amazing Grace, or to sing Victory in Jesus, or to sing a song of praise at a funeral. Because if this is true, and I believe with my whole heart that it is true, then we can grieve the absence of the one who has gone before and celebrate, because those who die in Christ are with the Lord. They didn't have to pass some test. They didn't have to, like, there's no demigod waiting to weigh their good deeds against their bad to determine whether or not they'd earned the right to be in God's presence. Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest, stood in their place and said, "They're covered by my righteousness. That's my brother. That's my sister. Welcome in." That's the third reason Jesus became human. He defeated Satan and defanged death by redeeming us from sin. And the fourth And final reason that we're going to talk about today is that he understands and helps when we are tested and tempted. He understands what it means to be weak. He understands the pull of this world. And still, he is a merciful and faithful high priest, knowing full well the weaknesses we bear. We're going to have the opportunity, we're going to be necessarily brief here, but we're going to have the opportunity to talk about this more and more throughout Hebrews. I just want to share this from R. Kent Hughes, who was reflecting on verse 18. He said, "He, Jesus, is able to help because he understands. A person who has always had a strong body and is physically fit has no conception of what it's like to be handicapped. Those who are mentally quick find it difficult to understand and empathize with those who find learning difficult. A person who has never grieved cannot fully identify with the grieving. Comfort drops but coldly from the lips of those who have never uttered a sigh or a groan. Jesus never sinned, but he did suffer immense temptation. And his heart bears the blessed scars of sympathy. What an encouragement to know that our Savior and High Priest had known similar but far greater temptations, and that he had suffered more, endured, and was victorious." And if I can add a bit there and connect us back, and he's still willing to look at you and me and say, "I'm not ashamed to call you family. I know you all the way to the bottom, and I'm your brother. I'm your high priest. I am these things today, and I am these things forever." We're going to transition now to a time where we get to respond to this by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so, as a way to prepare ourselves to receive these elements that represent the truth that we've read about today, the body and blood of Jesus in the cracker and the juice, we're going to have some instrumental music playing for just a minute or two. And as that plays, I would invite you to take just a moment and to reread through these verses. And let your attention linger on one reason why Jesus became human. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning as you prepare to take the bread and the juice. Maybe just to ask the Lord, "Would you help me believe that Jesus isn't ashamed of me? That my sin is covered? That his death is greater by far?" Maybe you need to reflect on and remind your heart that he has defanged death, and that the one you love who is gone is with the Lord, because this is our sure and certain hope. Maybe you need to be reminded that Jesus even understands even our weakness, that he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Let your mind linger on one. Read those verses, then read them again. And then we will prepare to take the bread and the juice as a confession of our need for grace and a demonstration of our faith in the one who died for us. And so if you guys would start the music, take just a moment and meditate on these verses. please stand? The words that just kept running through my mind as I'm standing here, and it was kind of at odds with some of the music, but it was, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.